What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, actually, we've had, I probably shouldn't say this, David's right here. We've had some email commenting on David stumbling with a couple of answers. So I came in to back him up when he doesn't fill in some of the gaps that are so obvious in a couple of his answers. So I'm here, David, for you. I don't know if you distinctly invited me, but I just happened to be here because I'm sitting here for my
previous... I rather think you invited yourself.
You rather think? See, that's kind of that classy language you use. I rather think. You could have just said, you invited yourself.
But I was happy to have you, right?
Okay.
I was happy to have you.
As I've told people many times, going from the doctor is in to call to communion is kind of like moving from Wheel of Fortune to Jeopardy in 1 hour.
Well, you know, I listened to your show on the way in, right? And a little while back, I was listening to your show, and a woman called in, and she said, well, I had this question, and I was trying to decide if I should ask Anders or Dr. Ray, and I decided Ray was the guy qualified to answer this question. You know, so
it was my
division of labor.
It was my aunt.
Division
it was
of
my
labor,
aunt.
You know.
By the way, I don't want to embarrass you with effulgent, fulsome flattery, but I don't know how you comprehend and are able to guide people with the stuff that you do. That amazes me. I have a reaction to you like I have a reaction to Jeopardy. How does he know that?
So there's a trick. You want to know the trick? I'll pull back the curtain and reveal how I do my job.
Pay no attention to that man behind the microphone.
Here's the trick. There are many more things that I don't know than there are things that I know. The trick is, somebody asks a question, you don't know the answer. Well, that's an interesting question. If you don't mind, let me reframe it in this way.
it's the old kid who studied his anatomy course, and he did nothing but study the brain. And the question was, how does the heart function? He goes, the heart functions a lot like the brain.
Exactly. Okay.
Tom, you want to take over here? My dear friend, Tom Price.
If you allow me to.
you know when I get a mic in front of me, I just start to shake.
Well, this... It's a danger. It's a danger every time this guy is in town. If he's anywhere close to a microphone, he's going to purloin it. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is not The Doctor Is In. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. And so
the doctor is not going out, actually.
I'm very glad that the doctor is here, and this doctor is hitting the road.
In the words of the great, great comedy, I'm watching you, Wazowski.
Okay. Well, after all that, if you're ready, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Dr. David Anders is here to answer those questions. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. Ray Guarendi. What an intro that was, Dr. Ray Guarendi. Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom.
Too many doctors around here, I think. We're going to lead off, David, with an interesting question. This is from Vincent, who says, Dr. Anders, I greatly appreciate your program. I always look forward to your insights and depth of thought. Your discussions have inspired me to explore the foundational ideas of Western civilization more deeply, particularly in contrast to some of the more modern critiques and movements that appear to challenge its principles. In that pursuit, I recently began reading Beyond Good and Evil by Friedrich Nietzsche. One statement that particularly caught my attention was his characterization of Christianity as Platonism for the people. I'd be very interested to hear your perspective on this claim, especially how it relates to the broader philosophical and cultural shifts that we see today. Thanks for your time and for the work you do, Vincent.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Nietzsche is a very interesting character, and I appreciate Nietzsche. And I think people ought to read him. And he is at his most insightful and his most devastating in his critiques. And, you know, I my view of Christian apologetics is the following. I think that it is possible to do apologetics. I've seen it done this way, where your goal is to kind of try to wow your audience with erudition or knowledge or paint a picture that's attractive and make the people want to believe that what you say is true. And that effectively reduces it to, you know, to propaganda or manipulation. The other way to do apologetics is to try to get people oriented towards the truth, however uncomfortable it might be. And that could even include truths that would seem at first glance to be defeaters to the position that I want to take seriously, right? And, you know, not to have a preconceived outcome of how the truth has to shake out, but to be open to the evidence wherever it might lead. And I think that's the truly Catholic attitude. You know, like if I have some conviction that I think is born of my religion, and then I find some empirical evidence that suggests another point of view, I don't just bury the empirical evidence under the rug, right? I have to deal with it. I have to figure out how to incorporate that new engagement with truth into my understanding of myself and God and the Catholic faith, etc. And in consequence, I think that atheist critics of Christianity serve the church quite well, right, in spite of themselves, by forcing us to deal with maybe uncomfortable facts that we would otherwise like to push under the rug. And I think Nietzsche is one of those characters who makes us look at ourselves, you know, with a kind of unflinching honesty and say, okay, how are we going to deal with this critique? Now, with his critique about Christianity as Platonism for the masses, I don't necessarily think that position applies because I don't find that a difficult statement to handle at all. I don't find that uncomfortable. I think, rather, if you read the Church Fathers, in particular Augustine of Hippo, Augustine wrote a book called On True Religion in around the late 380s or early 390s. And his argument is as follows. Christianity is Platonism for the masses. Woohoo! And so when I read Nietzsche say that, I'm like, yes, that's more or less true. Like, we're going to qualify it, obviously, and I could write whole essays on that. But I don't find that a threat to the faith. I think that's actually, he quite well understands the structure of the development of Christian theology. It's biblical revelation interpreted within a Hellenistic philosophical lens.
Well, there you go. Vincent, thanks so much for your letter. Unless Dr. Ray comes back and commandeers the show, we're going to take a question from Colleen in Dearborn, Michigan. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's called the Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. One of the many platforms that EWTN Radio is heard on is iHeart. If you've got the iHeart Radio app, you can listen to the EWTN Radio live stream. A lot of people have that iHeart Radio app. Go to iHeart Radio and search EWTN, and you will pull it right up. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Colleen in Dearborn, Michigan, leading us off and listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Colleen, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Oh, gosh, I'm so sorry, my dog. there's a guy on the street. So, anyways, okay. So, I had a question about masses that you get said, like in church, a loved one or something. They usually say, you know, you have to pick a day, you get one mass said. What's the difference between that, or like if you send in like through the missions or something like that, and you know, you pay your money and then you get like nine masses said for that person, but you're also having those masses said with a lot of other people. So is there like a better way to do it, or I mean, is one hold more the other?
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question.
And we love dogs, by the way.
Yeah. This is the first time in called communion history, I think, that the response to the question, what can we do for you today, has been woof, woof.
I love it.
But that's great. This one's going to go down in called communion history.
It will.
So the church teaches that that masses are an effective form of intercessory prayer. That, of course, there's a special merit that attaches to the Mass because it's the offering of Christ's body and blood. That it is not inappropriate to ask a priest to say Mass for your special intention. And then there are some pious traditions that are not necessarily dogma, that there are, as it were, patterns of Masses that can be said, like, for example, the practice of the Gregorian Mass, which is the series of 30 consecutive Masses offered for a deceased person's soul, right, as they, you know, as you hope to help them on their way to heaven. Now, you know, is there a kind of quantitative relationship proportionally between, you know, how many Masses you have to say and how efficacious they are? You had a question about, you know, whether the efficacy of the Mass could be, as it were, diluted if it was shared by more than one person. You know, if I have a Mass said for the intention of X, Y, and Z as opposed to just X, is it less efficacious for X, you know? And, you know, the Church doesn't address any of those kinds of questions. It doesn't make dogmatic claims about that kind of thing. The closest we can get is there is a distinction in Catholic theology between the validity of a Mass and its efficacy. And that's true of all the sacraments, by the way. You can have a valid sacrament, meaning it really is a sacrament, it really does bring the offer of grace, but it can be more or less effective in someone's life based on a few criteria. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologica asks the question, is the Mass of a holy priest more effective than the Mass of an unholy priest? Now, it's a dogma of the Catholic faith that an unholy priest says a valid Mass.
Right.
All right. So to say otherwise is to commit the heresy and of Donatism. Donatism was the position that that sacraments are only valid if they're performed by holy priests. And the Church says, no, that's wrong. They're valid regardless. So Thomas asks a different question. Is it more effective? Not is it more valid. There's no such thing as more valid. Is it more effective if a holier priest says the Mass as opposed to an unholy priest? And he says, yeah, it is. It is. The race is going to land better, as it were. And if you think about that just from your own experience, it makes sense. I mean, let's say you go to a Mass, and it's a valid Mass, but the priest who's saying the Mass behaves in a terribly offensive way. Could happen.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Is that going to affect the ability of the congregation to appropriate what he says and does? Of course it is. He risks scandalizing people in the congregation. Mm-hmm. If they're scandalized, they're not going to be disposed, as disposed perhaps, to open themselves in faith, hope, and charity to what the Mass has to offer. He can get in the way of that by his behavior. It doesn't make the Mass invalid, and a truly holy soul might be able to block out the priest's personal failings and still, you know, receive the grace that's on offer, but some other soul is going to be tripped up by that. It does make a difference. In our own personal prayers, St. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is very effective, and the prayer of a less righteous man, not as effective. Stands to reason.
Sure.
That's also true with respect to the priest's own intention when he says Mass. A holy priest who comes, you know, with good intentions in his heart, right, has a greater efficacy in his prayers, even with the offering of a valid Mass, than a priest who's, you know, operating for some venal motive, right? Doesn't make the less holy priest's Mass invalid. But in terms of, you know, do I need to get 10 Masses? You know, will one do? Should I pay for 100? I mean, well, again, I don't think the Church speaks to that question directly, but I think we can reason from the Gospels, right? Christ himself talks about, warns against the attitude that thinks that prayers are more efficacious just in virtue of having been repeated many times. He says, don't pray like the pagans who think that they will be heard because of their many words, right? Rather, the Gospels encourage us to think we should pray without ceasing.
Sure.
Right? And the Mass is offered without ceasing. But we should enter into it with the understanding that, you know, we will obtain more of what we want the more we ourselves come to want what God wants.
Sure.
The more our life and our will is aligned with God's, the more efficacious and more powerful our prayers will be. And every priest should come with the same disposition.
Colleen, is that helpful for you?
It is. I mean, my thinking kind of was, you know, I would get a better bang for my buck if I had 9 masses said for somebody, you know, versus 1 mass.
There is no objection to you doing that. There is no objection to your doing that. I mean, if you want to have 9 masses said for your intention as opposed to 1, then by all means do that, right? I would resist a theology that suggests that, you know, that God is like some kind of celestial slot machine, and the more times I pull the lever, the higher my odds of getting my request answered, right? That's not how God functions, right? But if you have a pious motive, it's that there's no objection to doing that, of course.
Colleen, thanks again for your call from Dearborn. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Chris is watching us on YouTube today. Chris says, Jesus said that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Why does the Catholic Church delay communion for children until the age of reason?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So we have to make a distinction about the premise of the question. The Catholic Church does not delay communion for children until the age of reason. The Roman Rite of the Catholic Church delays communion for children until the age of reason. If you belong to an Eastern Rite Catholic Church, which is a Catholic Church,
sure,
then your children are admitted to Holy Communion and Chrismation, or Confirmation in the West. At the same time, they're admitted for Holy Baptism. They receive Baptism, Chrismation, and Holy Communion all in one go in infancy, right? So it is not the Catholic Church universal that does it, just the Roman Rite. And you know, in Christian antiquity, when you still had a lot of conversions from paganism, mm-hmm. the general practice was, of course, to delay admission to the sacraments until people had been educated in the faith and could make a profession of faith. Then when they were capable of doing that, they would be admitted to baptism and confirmation and then their first Holy Communion. As the practice became more common of, you know, Christians having children in the church and wanting their children to draw up for baptism, the church has to make a decision. Okay, well, what's the relationship of Christian instruction to the administration of the sacraments? And in the East, they said, well, you know, we've always... We've kept these 3 sacraments of initiation together, so we're going to keep them together. So we'll move the sacraments of initiation all to the stage of infancy. In the West, the position was, well, you know, we've always had instruction before we admitted people into, you know, all the sacraments of initiation. So we're going to maintain that practice. We're going to keep the instruction.
Yeah.
But in view of the central importance of baptism, which really is that whereby we become members of Christ, children are admitted to baptism, but will delay First Holy Communion until they've had instruction. Now, the premise of your question suggests that, well, if I haven't yet gone to communion, then somehow or another I have no life within me, right? As if that Christ's statement should be taken in that kind of exclusive way. And you know, that's not the way the church takes it. Because St. Paul also says, whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. So that's a much more comprehensive statement.
Sure.
If you've been baptized, you're clothed with Jesus, right? In baptism, we die with Christ in baptism, raising him with him to new life. So the theological understanding is children are in fact clothed with Christ. They become Christians. They enter into the grace of God. Their sins are washed away. Original sin is effaced. Sanctifying grace flowed into their soul. They're made members of the body of Christ. They don't have the use of reason, therefore they don't have any mortal sins. They have no actual sins to their account. So they have nothing for which to personally repent, right? And once they've received instruction and are capable of understanding the nobility of that which they are receiving, then they're admitted to Holy Communion.
All right. We thank you so much for your question. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michael's listening to us in Austin on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have a question. Can I donate any kind of vestment to my local priest? You know, could it be the Tridentine vestment or the Novus Ordo? And could they wear it? Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. So can you give it to the priest? Of course. You can give the priest anything you want, including Tom Clancy novels. Like, no objection, okay? What can the priest wear, okay? Well, liturgical law does govern that.
Yeah.
And since I'm not a priest and I've never had to wear liturgical vestments or say Mass, I've never bothered to familiarize myself with all of those liturgical rules beyond the color coding that goes with the liturgical season.
Sure. Hey, Michael, thanks so much for your call. Here's one from Stephanie, who says, I always thought that everything that happens to us, good and bad, is God's will. Having that belief provided some peace that because even the bad things would have been intended by God. But I recently learned on a couple of EWTN programs that God does not will bad things to happen, that it's only his passive will, and that he only allows them to happen, but they're not actually part of God's plan. So, how do I have peace and feel less anxious now with this new understanding? Thank you, Stephanie.
Yeah, thanks. So everything that happens according to God's positive purposes and intentions. What the church says about God willing evil is that God does not directly will evil, but God wills and to bring about a certain end, that's what he directly wills, wherein he may permit an evil as part of his plan to bring about that greater good. He's not, let me give you some human illustrations of how that shakes out. In Catholic moral theology, there's a principle called the principle of the double effect. And it is very different from the moral theory called consequentialism. Consequentialism is the idea that I can directly will evil if I intend to bring out of it a good result. So, this person may not actually be a terrorist, but he might be a terrorist. And if he has a terrorist, he might have some knowledge about, you know, this plot to blow up, some federal building. So I'll torture him mercilessly in the hopes that he gives up information that he might not have. All right, that would be doing something that's gravely evil, right? Because it might bring about, I might save 1 million people. You know, maybe I don't, but I might. And it's worth the human collateral damage to bring about the saving 1 million people. Church says, nope, can't do that. All right. Here's a place where it does function, where the principle of double effect comes in. Double effect means I can will a good action, even if it might bring about an unintended secondary evil effect. Example, woman has an ectopic pregnancy. Unless something drastic happens, the woman and the child will both inevitably die. Church says you cannot solve that problem by intending the direct abortion of the fetus. If you go in and perform a surgical procedure with the aim of destroying the fetus, you're intending an evil to bring about a good result. Can't do it. What if I do a procedure surgically with the intent of saving the mother, but as the secondary effect of terminating the pregnancy, which I don't intend? And there are some medical distinctions, which are beyond the scope of this show, where that's not just an academic distinction. It actually changes where the surgeon places the knife.
Yeah.
And the church says, you can do that one. You can do the one that's intending to save the life of the mother, even though the fetus may die. You can't do the one where you target the fetus in order to save the mother.
It's all about the intention.
It's all about the intention.
Okay.
It's all about the intention. When my father told me this story, I've told it on the air a bunch of times. When my dad was a little kid, he went to his aunt's house with his mom, and the music came, and he had to shut down the show until he came back after the break. Hang on, I'll finish that story after the break.
It's a good story.
It is a good story.
It's one of my favorites. We'll also continue with a question from Dave in Cincinnati. He's got a question about a guardian angel. Also, Doug has a question about confession. Rex is in Florida talking about the Trinity. It's all coming up on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before we continue with more calls, we want to finish up this question from Stephanie regarding God's will.
Yeah. So the question was about, you know, does if God doesn't directly will evil, is he really in control of the circumstances of my life if they involve evil, right? And so I was talking about the relationship of God to evil and how the Catholic Church understands that and squares it with providence. And before the break, I started to give an illustration that I've given before on the air, but now I will give the illustration. When my dad was a little kid, like 3 or 4 years old, he went to his great aunt's house with his mother. And the aunt had a wood-burning stove that was hot to the touch. And his mother and his aunt said, Louis, do not touch the wood-burning stove. And, you know, that was red meat to a three-year-old. You know, he's like, I will show you. And so he put his hands out and he started approaching the wood-burning stove as if to touch it with this sneaky grin on his face. And they said, don't touch it. If you touch it, you will get burned. We promise you, you will not like it. Do not touch the stove. And he thought he knew better than them. So he gets closer and closer and closer. His little 10 fingers out. And he walks up and he touches the stove. He burns all his fingers. He yells and screams and hollers. And, of course, they swoop him up and they bandage him up and they pat him down and they, you know, stick his hands in ice or whatever else they did. They took care of him. They patched him up, sent him on his way. One thing they didn't do, they didn't stop him. Now we're talking two grown women and a 3-year-old boy, 4-year-old boy, 5-year-old boy, whatever, right? It was absolutely in their power to swoop in and pick him up and drag him away against his will and keep him from hurting himself. They knew darn well what was about to happen. They saw it happening. They didn't intervene.
Yeah.
They let it unfold. Why? Well, they did not want him to touch the stove. They told him not to. They didn't intervene for two reasons. One, they wanted him to learn that when mom and auntie tell you not to do something, they mean what they say, they say what they mean, and they have a good reason for it, and you should trust them. The second reason is they wanted him to learn not to touch wood-burning stoves again.
Yeah.
He learned both those lessons.
He sure did.
Were they totally in control? 100%. Did they want him to touch the stove? Absolutely not. Did they allow it to happen to bring about a greater good? You bet.
I'm reminded of a corollary from our own family when we lived in Minnesota, where it does get rather cool in the winters. And there was a time where it was probably 20 below zero. And our son wanted to go outside. Not only did he want to go outside, he wanted to go outside in his pajamas. And his mother said, and I said, it's too cold. You need to bundle up before we go outside. Oh, no, I want to go outside. And so we said, okay. And off he goes. He was not out there more than 3 seconds.
You know.
And he was right back in.
When we lived in Iowa, Jonathan, my oldest, was about 3. Joshua was about 1, maybe a little bit over 1. And they wanted to go outside and play in the snow. And we bundled Jonathan up, you know, we bundled Joshua up. They're like they're little cotton balls full of fluff, you know.
Yeah.
And we send them outside. And I seem to remember they were sitting in a bucket of some kind, maybe to roll down the hill. I don't know what. And I look outside. They last about 2 seconds. Jonathan looks up at me. He has this cherubic expression of utter bliss on his face. Joshua takes one look at me and just hauls off bawling. It was like the complete opposite response. And to this day, one of them likes the cold. One of them can't stand it.
I love it. Let's go back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Dave in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey there, Dave. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, fellas.
Howdy.
I want to wish everyone a fruitful Advent, a wonderful Christmas, and the best New Year ever. I was listening to Trent Horn on a recording yesterday, and I heard him say that only baptized humans get a guardian angel. And I've heard you say, Dave, that you know, baptism doesn't save you. Well, at least it gets you a guardian angel, huh?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So baptism, according to Catholic theology, accomplishes 3 things. First, it washes away original sin and infuses sanctifying grace into our souls. 2, it makes us members of Christ, members of Christ's body. And that is not merely a metaphor. That's a mystical reality, so that we come to participate in his character and identity and his rights and privileges and his lordship and dominion. And in very practical terms, a Catholic who's made a member of Christ, even if he sins mortally, has this church there to reconcile him through the sacrament of reconciliation. And there are other benefits as well that accrue to what the church calls the baptismal character that's imprinted indelibly upon the soul. The third thing that baptism does is it makes us priests in the Catholic Church. And a priest is someone who is configured to offer sacrifice, and every layperson offers a sacrifice in his Catholic life. First of all, along with the ministerial priest, he's not just a passive witness to, but he actually participates in the offering of Christ's body and blood in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And then he offers himself along with it, in obedience of Paul's admonition to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, this being our spiritual act of worship. And so baptism's powerful stuff, and it's critically important in Catholic theology. Now, you're right, it doesn't guarantee your entrance into heaven. I fly some regularity, and I live in Birmingham, Alabama, which means that there is no direct flight to anywhere, right? Anywhere I want to end up going, I have to either go through Dallas or Atlanta.
You're going to Atlanta.
Yeah, my mother says that, like, we have to pass through Atlanta on the way to hell. I mean, like, it's like you're going to go through Atlanta, you know? And if you change concourses in Atlanta, you know, there are these moving sidewalks. You jump on the moving sidewalk, and off you go. You know, you need to get there faster. If I get on that moving sidewalk, if I stay on that moving sidewalk, well, I'm going to get to my destination, right? But, you know, they play Gershwin. You know, they have those colored lights in the in those terminals, and they're really kind of pretty, and they play, you know, Gershwin music over there. And I could be like, you know, this sidewalk's a pretty cool thing. I think I'm going to hop off the sidewalk and just sit here on the ground and enjoy Gershwin. If I get off the sidewalk, I ain't going anywhere.
Yeah.
Right? Baptism absolutely connects you to Christ, to the means of grace, and puts you on the path to eternal life. But you got to stay on. You got to stay on the sidewalk. Don't be distracted by the Gershwin. You got to stay on the path, right? With respect to guardian angels, there has been dispute in Catholic tradition over whether the guardian angel is for everybody or whether it's only for the baptized. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church seems to lean towards the everybody line. So the Catechism says, from infancy to death, human life is surrounded by the angels' watchful care and intercession. Does that include having, you know, the personal attention of a singular guardian angel? I think the presumption of the church is that, yeah, everybody gets one. Now, I mean, there is a theological opinion that, no, only the baptized get them. But the guardian angels are a real thing, and the care of angels in our life is universal.
Dave, thanks for checking in from Cincinnati. Good to hear from you. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. We can put in one or two more calls, 833-288-3986. Doug is listening in San Diego on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Doug, what's up with you today?
Hey, I have a question. I'm a catechist in OCIA, and we just had to write a welcoming for our candidates. If they have received a valid baptism, can they go to confession, or do they have to wait till the rite of election?
So they have to go to confession before they can receive confirmation and Holy Communion. And so there is a point at which they will go to confession. I think that the best policy is to follow the pastoral directive of your priest.
Yeah. There you go, Doug. Thanks for checking in from San Diego. Hey, tomorrow at noontime on EWTN, that'll be noon Eastern, it's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. And tomorrow, Jerry and Debbie will be taking a second look at personal, spiritual, and cultural issues. Tomorrow's program, For Whom or What Are You Praying? This is their annual or monthly or so prayer program. Always fascinating. So do tune in tomorrow to Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. That'll be at noon Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Rex in Florida, listening on the Great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey, Rex, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. I understand, I think I've heard on your show where you like people to call in who think or feel that they can't be Catholic. And I kind of fall under that category. And related to this, the reason for it is I'm having difficulty believing in the Trinity doctrine. I believe in the, you know, superiority of Jesus and the Father and all that, but I tend to lean towards Jesus being subordinate and not co-equal with God. So how can, so can you, if you don't buy completely into the Trinity doctrine, can you be Catholic? And if not, is, can you recommend something that I can look into that might help clarify this mystery called the Trinity doctrine?
I am so unbelievably happy you called. Thank you so much. This is fantastic. This is great stuff. So, first of all, let me allay at least one of your concerns. The Catholic dogma of the Trinity does distinguish the persons of the Father and the Son in such a way that we say of the Father that he is the principle of the Blessed Trinity. A principle is that from which things proceed. Think about the principles of geometry from which you could derive, say, you know, the different axioms that would go into constructing a proof. The axioms are the principles, and then from them you can derive these, you know, secondary conclusions. Now, there's no temporal distinction between, you know, the axiom and the steps of propositions that would lead to a conclusion. They're all simultaneously and eternally true. And yet there's still an order of priority there. There's the principle, and then there's that which is generated from the principle, right? The axiom and that which flows from it. In the same way, the Church teaches that the Father is the principle, and his relationship to the Son is of the one begetting, and the Son is begotten. The Father is not begotten. The Son is begotten, right? The Father begets. The Son is begotten. The Father is the principle. The Son is the procession. And same thing with respect to the Holy Spirit. We don't use the word begotten. We talk about spiration. But nevertheless, the Father is the principle. The Spirit is the procession, right, from Father and Son. And so there is a kind of, you know, it doesn't imply an ontological, a metaphysical distinction, or kind of absolute ontological superiority. And the big difference is if this is really what emerged in the Arian controversy, Christian theology, unlike Hellenistic philosophy, draws a hard and fast line between the begotten and the unbegotten. God alone is unbegotten, all right? Christ is generated, but he's unbegotten.
Okay.
He's on the unbegotten side of that dividing line. Pagan philosophy doesn't have that hard and fast distinction. You think of a kind of continuum of being from the most existent, and then proceeding downward in a kind of, you know, hierarchical diminution. Right, the least existent. So, you know, non-existence is at one end, full existence is at the other, and then everything else is in between in some sort of continuum. And that's, Christianity says, that's okay as far as it goes, except between the Godhead and everything else, there's a hard and fast line. Where do you put Jesus on that hard and fast line? The Arians put Christ on the created side of that hard and fast line. Catholic theology puts Christ on the other side, on the unbegotten, uncreated side of that hard and fast line. But he proceeds from the Father in an eternal generation, in the way the conclusion of a proof concedes eternally from the axioms. Okay. Mm-hmm. So if you have if what's hanging you up is you say, well, I need to, there's some kind of subordination there. Right, that's implied in Scripture. I mean, Christ is in a filial relationship to the Father, in a dialogical relationship where he asks of the Father and gives to the Father, and that seems to me to be not, maybe there's not perfect co-equality there. The Catholic doctrine of the Trinity addresses that through the distinction of the persons, right? Filiation and paternity. And yet, it still places Jesus on the fully divine side of things. Now, does that mean that there are three gods? Absolutely not. The doctrine is that there is but one God in whom the only distinction that we can recognize is that of the relation of the persons. And so by knowing the Trinity, we don't know the essence of God. We're not predicating something of the essence when we're talking about the distinction of the persons. The essence of the God is hidden from us. It's beyond our ken, right? It's darkness to our intellect. And the doctrine of the Trinity is scriptural, in a sense. We derive it from our experience of Scripture, but it's also emerges historically from the experience of the Church of God in Christ. That in prayer, in liturgy, in historical experience, the Church recognizes that in Jesus they have the manifestation of God Himself. That you know, no one has seen the Father, but whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right? There's both hiddenness and revealed there. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The doctrine of the Trinity unfolds, well, it doesn't unfold, but it presents the reality of that experience in dogmatic and abstract terms in a way that's not meant to be an answer to a philosophical problem, right? But a statement of a confession of faith that orients us to encounter with the Blessed Trinity who comes to indwell our souls, right? I don't know if that helps you or not, okay? If you want to know, like, what else should you read, you should read patristic theology. You should read Augustine on the Trinity. You should read St. Basil on the Holy Spirit. You should read Gregory Nazianzus in his Theological Orations, where he talks about the Blessed Trinity. You should read Nyssa against Eunomius. Dig into the Cappadocians. This is what you should do, right? And they will disabuse you of some of the more naive misunderstandings that people have of the Trinitarian dogma, while never disabusing you of the mystery.
Yeah, mystery for sure. Rex, thanks so much for your call from Florida today. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Just got a question on YouTube. This was actually answered maybe 10 minutes ago, but just in case this is a different person, we'll answer it and very quickly here. The rite of welcoming for our candidates was this Sunday. For candidates baptized in another faith and accepted by the Church as valid, is it appropriate for them to receive the sacrament of penance now?
Yes, all candidates, prior to receiving confirmation and Holy Communion, will go to confession. The timing of that, you should follow the directive of your pastor.
There you go. And thanks again for checking us out on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This question from Mike in Arvada, Colorado. Listening to an apologist who said we need to love God above all things. My question is, how do I love God above my wife, kids, etc.? What kind of love is he talking about? Can I worship God and thank him for what he has done and follow his commandments and be good? How do you love something that is spiritual, not physical? Second question is, how do you get past feeling guilty about things in years past? I have improved, but the guilt seems to be eating me away. That's from Mike in Arvada, Colorado. So two questions.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so on the first one, you know, when I was a kid growing up and I heard the command, we have to love God above all things, I misunderstood that. And I thought, well, people who love God must be people who know a lot about the Christian faith, you know, are quick to respond with a Bible verse on their lips. You know, they have the Jesus is my co-pilot bumper sticker on their car. They are, in other words, they're conventionally and verbally and expressively very religious people for whom the accoutrements and the doctrines and the language of Christian faith are very much alive in their consciousness. Present in their personality, maybe overbearingly so, right? That was a very naive understanding, right? I wouldn't even say that it is necessary to love the literary character of Yahweh in the Old Testament without qualification, right? I wouldn't even say that, right? Because, of course, that character in Scripture is a complex one and poses some really difficult problems that may be hard to conceptualize in terms that could be understood as love, right? What the Catholic Church says about all of this is that we love God by loving the good that God is. We love God by loving the good that God is. A good that I only have access to directly by its echo in creatures. And so Thomas Aquinas actually says that I can love God by loving the goodness of my own nature. is I seek the perfection of my own nature according to virtue, I am loving God in that. As I seek the perfection of my wife's character according to virtue, I am, you know, I want what's genuinely good for her sake. I am loving God in the person of my wife. Jesus says, if I give a cup of cold water to one of the little ones who belong to him, that whatever I have done for the least of these, his brethren, I've done for him, right? And so we love God precisely by loving our own pursuit of virtue and loving, genuinely loving, seeking the integral good of and union with the people around us in our lives.
All right. And we thank you so much for your question. Mike in Arvada, Colorado, in the Denver area, called to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Andrea now in Cedar Rapids, listening on the great KMMK. Hello, Andrea. What's on your mind today?
Oh, I already got, they already talked to me.
Yeah, but we haven't. You talked to the call screener.
Oh,
and so you got to tell.
Said you said,
the call screener tells you you can come
Mike.
On the air, and then you got to tell us what you want to talk about.
What's up, Andrea?
Okay, so I thought of something good. People are feeling a little bleak going into winter. See if this is right. I think for all eternity, we're going to be in ecstasy constantly because we're going to be learning something new about God every day. I mean, forever. And so I thought, well, that's a very positive thing to think. Is that right?
Yes, that actually is more complicated than you might imagine. There are two schools of thought on that question. There is one school of thought in the Catholic tradition that says that in the next life, in the beatific vision, we will know God intuitively in a kind of single permanent instant, right? That the beatific vision is whammo, like we will receive intuitively all of God that we have made ourselves capable of receiving in that moment through our pursuit of virtue and grace in this life, right? So not everybody will have the same measure of God in the next life. Blessed Virgin Mary obviously gets more of the show than I do, right? You know, she sees in technicolor what I might see in black and white, but all of us will receive the full measure of what we can receive based on our merits at the moment of our admission to the beatific vision. That's one school of thought in the Catholic tradition. There's another school of thought in the Catholic tradition that suggests that our journey into God is eternally progressive. And you remember in mathematics the concept of an asymptote, you know, to approach a line asymptotically where you get closer and closer and closer to the line, but you never actually touch it, you know?
Okay.
And something like that, where there's a the Greek word for this is epictasis. It's associated with St. Gregory of Nyssa.
Uh-huh.
And it's the idea that that you're always, you know, plunging in and pulling back more and more layers of the infinitely large onion.
Wow.
And between the two of them, I like Nyssa's view. That's the one I like.
Yeah.
And if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the very last book, The Last Battle, which is a kind of mythic presentation of the end times, that's the view that Lewis presents when the children and the unicorn are swimming up the waterfall and the cry is further up and further in, right? And they pass, you know, beyond all sight and ken into what eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor what has it entered in the heart of man.
Andrea, thanks so much for your call from Cedar Rapids. We have just enough time to go to Steve in Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Steve, we have about a minute left. What's on your mind?
Hello?
Steve, Oklahoma. Go ahead.
I understand that the church can approve, can say people can believe in certain miracles, but I don't understand why the Shroud of Turin and the miracle of Guadalupe have not been designated as bona fide miracles, because they've been documented so well. I don't see why they don't go all the way and declare them official miracles.
Yeah, so generally when the church looks to miracles, it's in the context of the canonization of saints. And so they're looking for grounds to hold that a particular saint has answered intercessory prayer after death. And typically, it's going to be a medical miracle, someone who is cured of a disease for which there's no medical explanation. That's very different from the kind of event that you're suggesting, right? Here comes the music. So, you know, we couldn't quite get into the details of that. That's about all I can say for right now.
Steve, do a call us back another time. We can get more in-depth on that. But thank you so much for your call from Oklahoma. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Yeah, thanks, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. We have wonderful Advent programming coming up. You can go to EWTN.com/radio. Then click on Schedules and look for the button that says Advent. It'll show you all of our wonderful Advent programming from now until Christmas Eve. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a blessed day, peaceful Advent. Take care and God bless.